All right, well, if you'll open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, we'll get started. This is the second meeting we've had since the first of the year, since the holidays and the new year. We started last week in this section that I've entitled Peace and Unity. Peace and Unity. It's we're taking on the passage Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to the end of the chapter, verse 22. And I have to say, this is a rich portion of Scripture. This isn't commonly a section of Scripture that you would expect one would use, for instance, to witness with. You wouldn't think of perhaps going to this section when you're trying to get someone to understand the great truths of the Gospel. And yet, these words are steeped in the blood of Christ. And all that that accomplishes for us. Paul is starting out with those monumental theological truths in chapter 1 and those large universal truths that we find in chapter 1 when we're looking at God's choice of us, redemption, adoption, and all the things that we looked at throughout chapter 1. And as I mentioned last time, you can see very quickly how he brings that down then to a very personal, gospel-oriented text in chapter 2. And chapter 2, as I mentioned last time, can be neatly divided between verses 1 and 10 would comprise the first part, and verse 11 through 22, our passage tonight, could comprise the second part, part 2. Part 1 could be considered once dead, now made alive. That's a wonderful spiritual truth that we see in that section. And then verse 11 through 22 could be entitled Once Strangers, Now Brought Near. So we're looking at, first of all, in the first half of the book of Ephesians, does anybody recall what really is the thrust or the purpose of the first three chapters of Ephesians? Paul is giving them a reminder. Chapter 1 through 3 is one huge reminder. You can tell by the number of times that he says, remember, he is bringing these things back to their attention. These doctrinal truths have already been applied to their lives because this is a church. They're saved already. So there's a purpose to which he's writing all these, he wants these truths to affect their lives personally now. There's something they're not getting. There's something they're not getting yet. They're not living quite the redeemed life. They're not applying the power that there is in the theology to which they have partaken of. So we're looking at Paul bringing it down, and we're looking at a reminder in the first three chapters, in the second three chapters, second half of the book, chapters 4 through 6, are a directive. Chapter 1 through 3 is a reminder, and chapter 4 through 6 is a directive. And that's typically how Pauline epistles are structured. They begin with sound, orthodox theology, all of the accomplishments of God and Christ on behalf of your salvation and the things that he's accomplished to bring glory to himself. And then the therefore. In other words, because of these things, here's what you ought to look like. Here's how you ought to live. It's all very, very practical after that. But bringing things back to your remembrance, Peter says that, remember, in his epistle. You know these things, but I bring them back to your remembrance. So if you think Bible teachers or preachers are sometimes redundant, they need to be. It's the same set of truths, and we need to hear them over and over again so that our lives are changed. And we forget. Listen to what Albert Barnes said about the memory and the importance of the memory. No faculty of the mind can be better employed to produce humility, penitence, gratitude, and love than the memory. It is well to recall the recollection of our former sins, to dwell upon our hardness of heart, our alienation, and our unbelief, and to remember our wanderings and our guilt until the heart be affected and pumped. To be reminded and reminded and reminded and reminded of these things as we are being more and more shaped and molded and crafted into the likeness of Christ. Because truth, theological, biblical truth, has a life-shaping component to it, to be sure. When we hear and understand these things, it's through a process of renewing the mind, and then that begins to mold and shape the affections of our heart. And these Christians that we see that have drifted have not kept their mind and their lives actively involved in a regular program of going through the Scriptures. We know this is important, for instance, by the fact that we don't read the Bible once, do we? How many times have you read the book of John? Is it ever the same? No, it's not. We go through different seasons in our lives. Reading the Gospel of John is going to mean something different, affect me in different ways in my life when I'm 21, and far differently when I'm 23, and when I'm 28, and when I'm 61, and so on. I mean, there's nothing static. In the world that God created, everything is constantly changing. This wall and the paint on it are changing. The carpeting, the tables, nothing is static. Nothing. God is He who alone changeth not. Every created thing is always changing. So we use the Scriptures to remind us. And God uses them to affect our heart at different seasons of our lives. So Paul is writing to them. This is sometime later after they've been saved. And you can tell also not only by his word remember that he uses a few times throughout the epistle, but also by the past tense. I drew that to your attention last time. All the different places that he uses the past tense. You were. You formerly walked. That formerly you. You were. You who formerly were. And on and on and on. So all of this past tense language. So this has been accomplished. So why is he bringing this up again? If they know all this, they're safe. Because there's some kind of disconnect. And that happens to us. We are saved, but we sense that for some reason we're not really growing. There's a disconnect somewhere. And theology is meant to be a nutrient. It's meant to be cultivating things in our lives. So we continue to go to the Word. We recognize the importance of regular devotion and Bible study. You don't say, oh, you going to Bible study this week? No, I went last year. Well, I guess some folks might say that, but I hope none of you. Right? It's an ongoing thing. Well, Jesus stands the case. We don't live by bread alone, but by what? And even Job stating, that's right, behind every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And even Job saying that he, it's more important than his necessary food. I mean, than regular physical food. It's the Word of God is what we live by. I'd rather do without physical food than the Word of God. Jesus making that point very clear, especially in Matthew 6 and other places, as he used the Word to do battle with Satan. So Paul's bringing this back to their remembrance. He's reminding them of all these lofty theological concepts by which they were saved so that they might begin to live like a redeemed person. What's the purpose? We talked about that, that you should be holy and blameless before Him, that we should bring glory to Him. Also, that we should walk in the good works that were appointed for us before the world was even made. He discloses that in both chapter 1 and 2. So, when we look at chapter 2, we can see a similar structure in that first half, verse 1 through 10, as we see in verse 11 through 22. We see a spiritual deadness that's brought to life in the first half of the chapter. And then we see, well, you could say a spiritual alienation, I think is the proper word to use. It's a vertical alienation between man and God that's being discussed between verse 1 and 10. Verse 11 through 22 is dealing primarily with the alienation horizontally, the social alienation that exists between Jew and Gentile. And you can divide them up neatly in another way, because verse 1 through 3 of chapter 2 discloses man's wretched, sinful, spiritual deadness in sin. And then it pivots on what word? But God. Now look with me down at verse 11 and 12, and you can see the same bad news is set forth in verse 11 and 12. And how does verse 13 begin? Yeah, but now in Christ Jesus. Similar format. You could draw a line between verse 10 and 11, circle the two, but God, and then but now, and you've got a similar structure. Alienation from God in the first half, alienation among men in the second half. And that's our quandary, isn't it? That's our sin-fallen state. If you got the email, I've been sort of discussing that issue in the email. But read together with me. Let's read together verse 11 through 22, and then we'll break this down further tonight as we finish up in part 2 of Peace and Unity. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were, at that time, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you, who formerly were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. He who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. One of the things I appreciate about the Scriptures is you can take almost any section and lift it out, and it is rich with all of the truths that we find in the Gospel. I mean, as I said earlier, typically we have our programmed verses for witnessing, right? We've got the Romans road. What are they? Romans 3:23, 6:23, 5:8, and 10:9. Right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Wages of sin is death. Gift of God is life in Jesus Christ. And so on. And we've got other ones that are favorite texts. And they're good. It's not that they aren't good. But we need to learn that the Gospel is emerging everywhere in Scripture. And no less here in our text tonight. Chapter 2 of Ephesians is wonderful in the sense that it talks about two forms of reconciliation. The reconciliation vertically with God, first of all, absolutely appropriate, and then the reconciliation that's necessary among men. All secured by whom? Jesus Christ, through two things, his blood and his flesh. The reason that's important is it required not only his blood, but his bodily death. He didn't just have to let blood, he had to die. And we're going to see that. That's in our text. So what I've done for our study of this passage, peace and unity, is split it up into three sections. The first section we looked at last time, alienation of men. Alienation of men is the first section, verse 11 and 12. Alienation of men. That's our situation. Secondly, Christ our peace. Christ our peace, that's verses 13 through 18. That's our need. So alienation of men, that's our situation, verse 11 and 12. Secondly, Christ our peace, verse 13 to 18, that's our need. And then finally, unity of men. Unity of men, verses 19 through 22. That's God's desire. That's a major important reason why he did what he did on our behalf. The alienation of men. We talked about last time the nature of sin. Sin divides. Sin drove Adam out of the garden. Sin created the first account of fratricide, where Cain rose up and slew his brother, and then where did he go? He was off wandering like a vagabond. That's what sin does. It alienates people. It separates. Sin separates people from God. It separates people from each other. That's what it does. It's a separator. We talked about that last time. Even in light of the importance that unity, that the Lord places on unity, the importance that we remain unified. In verse 11, Paul says, "You who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision." You know, that term uncircumcision was a term of reproach. He used that as a derisive term. It was a terrible thing to say. The Jews considered themselves alone as God's people. And they used it, that is, that they were God's chosen nation, instead of, as a tool to witness and proselytize the rest of the world, they used it as a means of isolation, of pride, and self-glory. And I'm looking down in a very condescending way, to say the least, at the rest of the world. That's for the Gentiles. I mean, they viewed the Gentiles and dogs in the same category. So this is a very, very important portion of text. What Paul's unfolding here, you have to understand, in the day, would have been absolutely radical to write. Absolutely radical. People reading this had to have responded in very, very emotional and visceral ways. This is turning their generations of understanding and practice on its head. But that's what Jesus did too in his Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, well, I'm telling you. You've been getting it wrong. So Paul is not happy with his fellow Jews by the so-called circumcision, so-called, which is, he says, performed in the flesh by human hands. Something that is not important to God. It was meant to be symbolic. God wanted their hearts, right? Verse 12. We talked about last time that this is sort of bad news in five dimensions, in this one verse. Just like the first three verses in the chapter are bad news indeed, in terms of our spiritual condition, this is very bad news in the same way. So Paul giving the bad news first. Let's take a look at all five of those dimensions of bad news that he unfolds. Remember that you were, at that time, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. Other than that, how are we doing, Paul? Wow. I mean, this is tough news. This is the deplorable condition that the Gentiles found themselves in prior to knowing Christ. And in part, at least, due to the negligence of whom? The Jews. The Jews. Sure, they're all in verse 12. Separate from Christ, number one, you can see them there. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, number two. Three is strangers to the covenants of promise. Four is having no hope. And five, without God. I mean, it just gets worse from the first one to the fifth one. One writer said they knew of no atonement for sin. How would you feel? They had no assurance of pardon. They had to create their own gods, didn't they? Those pathetic, imperfect, weak, sometimes jealous, angry gods with a small G is the best they could come up with out of Greek mythology. But this writer says they knew of no atonement for sin, they had no assurance of pardon, they had no well-founded hope of eternal life, they were in a state of darkness and condemnation from which nothing but a knowledge of Christ could deliver them. Are you beginning to understand why they had contempt for the Jews? Remember Joseph's brothers? How did they feel about him being daddy's special little boy? Joseph being so favored. How did they feel about it? Were they happy for Joseph? Just like we all are when we see each other do well, we're always real happy about them, aren't we? Sure we are. You know what? The Jews weren't even gracious about it. No, they were condescending. They were condescending and as mean-spirited as you could possibly be. As I mentioned last time, if a Jewish son or daughter married a Gentile, they held a funeral to mark the death of that child as an Israelite, as a member of that family, and as a Jew. And with death in their eyes. They'd shake the dust off their sandals when they would leave Gentile areas, literally. How would you feel? How would you feel? Imagine it's sort of the same ugly feeling that's dealt with racism. That's about as close as we can come to understanding what the feeling must have been. How could you avoid having anything but contempt for those people? The arrogance, the condescension, these kinds of things. You couldn't be any further apart socially than these two classes of people, Jew and Gentile. And that's what Satan, the world, the flesh, and the devil does. It just pushes further and further and further apart. And only God Himself and Jesus Christ can bring that together. Okay. One after. And one afternoon, after a three-year ministry, he brought reconciliation to God, which is impossible for humans. And the other thing that he brought is reconciliation among people, which is impossible. No, it's not. I've seen people dwell together in unity. God, what do I call that? If you read the email, that's not peace. You can't have true peace in the absence of truth. What do I call that? What's temporary peace? What's an agreement for a time not to kill each other? It's what? It's a truce. That's all it is. It's a truce. It's quid pro quo. I'll respect you, but you're going to respect me. Well, the peace is over. You cannot have true peace in the absence of biblical truth. It's impossible. So it took Christ to bring reconciliation, not only with God, but among men. Because based upon what? Upon what are you mediating? Based upon what are you reconciling as human beings together? It has to be based upon that which you're assuming, which is good. So if you're having trouble seeing the point right now, that's probably a good sign. Because these are basic assumptions that we have inherently. That there exists a standard. outside of ourselves. And it's that standard alone, that standard of God, His love, His righteous standard that can bring reconciliation, nothing else. Otherwise, we can keep coming to our, you know, Geneva meetings and have our conventions and agree, this is my side of the fence, that's your side of the fence. Stay off my side of the fence, I'll stay off your side of the fence. Is that basically what nations do? That's the best we can bring as a mediating country. Look, stay off their side of the fence, will you? Well, okay, then tell them to stay off my side of the fence. Stay off their side of the fence, will you? Right? That's a truce. That's not peace. He is the Prince of Peace. That is genuine peace. What you've experienced, and seen spelled out in Romans 5 and verse 1, is true peace. And our soul knows no rest, as Augustine said, until it finds its rest in whom? In Jesus Christ. The reconciler. I wrote down a sentence that I thought might be helpful. Okay. Here's what I wrote. A state of reconciliation occurs when the cause for alienation, the violation, is removed. You reconcile when the violation is removed. Okay, that's the only way you can have true reconciliation. So there has to be mediation. Because you have two parties. You've got party A, then you've got party B, and you have a violation here. That's, we're going to represent that by B. There's a violation there. This has to be removed in order for reconciliation to occur. There has to be a mediator. There has to be one who brings truth to the table. Mediation's needed. A judge is required. Why? Because, excuse me? Yeah. And then what? What else does the mediator do? That's great. Right. Make it fair according to what? A standard, the law. Now we're there. Where does that come from? The Word. God, right? Yeah. You're exactly right. The mediator, represented by Aaron here, the mediator has to take the irreconciled, the parties that are now alienated, and in order to reconcile, he has to take the violation, and he has to weigh the separation in light of a standard. There has to be a standard, or no mediation can occur, right? Isn't that what happens in adjudicated situation? That's why we have a judge. Party A and Party B come in, he listens to both sides, and he makes a decision. Based upon what? Don't get me started on a set of confirmation hearings. I finally got my pulse rate down. The interpretation of the Constitution. Never mind. I'm not going there, Tula. These are some fine, fine men that have been up with Judge Roberts and Judge Alito. I pray that Judge Alito is seen. They have to have a standard. Of course, our judges based it upon the American jurisprudence is based upon the laws that we have established. Where did they come from? Are they infallible? The American laws. the American one. you just didn't see what I was going to say about it. I was teasing you. Yeah. No, it's God's laws are infallible, right? And our laws are based on those stuff, right? So insofar as they're aligned with that standard. So anyway, you see the point. So who's our mediator here? Who's our reconciler? Jesus Christ. Reconciling here and reconciling here. Amazing in what he did. Just absolutely amazing. This law ends up being the law of God. The means or the standard by which reconciliation is achieved. It can't be achieved apart from that. See, that's where our culture gets confused. Well, they're at peace. That's not peace. Peace only happens when parties are reconciled. First with their God and then with each other. Based upon truth. There it is. Okay? That's the bottom line. So, they've gotten some bad news indeed. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, for example. Excluded from the commonwealth. That comes from a Greek word which we derive the word polity from. Polity. Politics. So, they were excluded from citizenship, is basically what that's saying. They're excluded from citizenship. Separate from Christ, so they have no Messiah. They have no citizenship in the nation that's chosen by God. In other words, they're excluded from citizenship in the Jewish theocracy. That's the form of government they have, right? So the Jews could say, this is what we have, this is ours, we are directed as a country under God. We're His chosen country. You're not part of this. So that's what he means when he said you were excluded from the commonwealth. Bad news. It's a unique form of government. They're the only ones that had a theocratic call by Jehovah God. Romans 9:4 says, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service and the promises. So there you see in Romans chapter 9, Paul is clearly indicating that all of these things belong to the Jews. And the Gentiles had none of these before Christ. So Paul, the consummate bad news, good news guy, is letting them know their difficult condition before Christ. This is who you were. You didn't have a Messiah. You weren't a citizen here. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You weren't from Abraham. You're not entitled to any of the Abrahamic or Davidic or Noahic, any of the covenants. None. You're Gentiles. You're not from the chosen line. Sorry, you're out. I mean, he could have just said one of those things, right? Don't we think it's a little bit, don't we find it somewhat mean-spirited? It almost seems that way that he would list all of these things. I mean, five dimensions of their deplorable condition? Wow. Having no hope. Thank you. Anything else? Oh, yeah. Without God. Folks, how do we typically understand hell? As being a place that... Yeah. Thanks, Paul. But remember, these are past tense. So Paul doesn't mind telling them, because it's obvious good news. Well, good news is an understatement, isn't it? This is spectacular news. This is unbelievable. That's why it's hard for me to understand why Christians don't just jump up and click their heels. That's why I'm in some obscure classroom instead of in a pulpit at a church. Come on, turn me loose. They keep me under restraints. I'm being watched. So, this is very good news, because they didn't have a Messiah. They had no hope. They were excluded from God. But then come the two words. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Christ, our peace. Verses 13 to 18. Without God is the ultimate alienation. He better come out there and bring some good news in. That's about as far as you can go. But now in Christ. You were formerly afar off. What does he mean by that? To the Jew, God was what? Centrally located. Where? In the temple. Yeah. Anybody that was outside of the city limits of Jerusalem was considered away from God. You're outside of Israel. You're a part of the Gentile crowd. You are far off. That's the point. You're far away from our very present God. Because in this point in time, God is found in the temple. The best you can do is to visit, which is the definition, we're going to look at the definition of what a stranger was. The best you can do is to visit and enjoy the court of the Gentiles. By the way, do you know what the court of the Gentiles was? It was separated by the barrier wall. Because Jesus is the one that breaks down the dividing wall, the text said. That's what it's talking about. It is literally existing. Okay? There was a court of the Gentiles to give the Jews an opportunity to witness to them. To tell them about their God that dwelt in that temple. But now in Christ, you who were far off, why? Because where does the temple exist now? Yes. See? Exactly that. Would you not be excited to hear this as a Gentile? You mean those Jews who kept God to themselves, who housed him in that temple and bragged about it and had all of their ceremonies and rituals and festivals? Yeah, those are done away with, by the way. We all share a common wall around our hearts, etched upon hearts of flesh that replaced our hearts of stone. And by the way, there is no longer any Jew or Gentile, or male or female, slave or free. There are no stations in life. There is no color, no ethnicity, no gender. All are one in Christ. Good news. This is spectacular news. Unbelievable. But listen to Isaiah. Put this in your notes. Isaiah 57:19. And let me read it to you. You think the Jews would have gotten this? Isaiah 57:19 says, creating the praise of the lips, peace, peace to him who is far and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. You know, his intentions at every point in the New Testament were prophesied. Here's another one. Write that in your margin alongside of Ephesians chapter 2. Isaiah 57:19. This was prophesied. That he would bring together those that are far away, together with those that are already near. Who's he speaking of there? Jew and Gentile. There are many other places in the Old Testament where we pick up on that prophecy. God's intention was to extend the good news beyond the walls of the temple and beyond the borders of Israel. So this was the barrier they were up against. This was the social stigma that they endured at the time. And if the Gentile was caught crossing the barrier in the temple and in the wrong part, what was the penalty? Death. There was a sign saying, if you cross this barrier, you will, essentially, and I'm paraphrasing the sign, you will be responsible for your own sin and death. How would you feel? Well, like a woman who
is denied in Lent. Or a person of a different race having a drink from a different drink. You have been brought near, but at a great price, by the blood of Christ. Those who were found, God brought near by the blood of His very own Son. Remarkable.
Romans 3:25-26, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This was His plan. Now, if you look at verse 14, you can see a clear allusion to Isaiah 57:19. Peace to him who is far and to him who is near. Verse 14, Paul writes, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of divide." That is the Jew and the Gentile. There it is. There it is. Isaiah's prophecy coming to life. Verse 16, we see the dual reconciliation. Let's read through verse 15. By abolishing in his flesh, see, there's the flesh. You have the flesh and the blood, both being required on the cross. The death physically and also the shedding of blood, both necessary. The abolishing in his flesh, the enmity, or some of your versions, I think, more understandably, put hostility. This hostility that existed between Jew and Gentile. He abolished that. He brought the two together. Which is the law of commandments. He talks about what brings about the hostility. Here it is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. This was the cause of the hostility. Their festivals and their ordinances and their ceremonies brought hostility. Why? Because it created a distinction. Anytime you just create a distinction, and by the way, we do that very well as human beings. We know how to form cliques. We know how to create certain rituals and passwords and funny little hacks and things that say that I am of this particular group and you're not. We default to that. That's autopilot for us. That's no problem at all. That in himself, verse 15, he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. This would have been absolutely radical at the time. Look at the dual reconciliation in verse 16. And might reconcile them both, Jew and Gentile, in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity against. See the both, the dual reconciliation? Reconciling them both to God and each other. Vertical and horizontal reconciliation through the shed blood of Christ. Reconciliation. It's a state of agreement. It's a reconciling along the lines of what we already discussed. Based upon truth. Based upon the justice of God that must be propitiated because it was violated. You have alienation every time you have a violation. If there's a violation in our relationship, you have alienation. Reconciliation can only take place in the presence and using the standard and means of truth. Okay? Ephesians 4:4 says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling." This was the intention. Colossians 3:15, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." How do I do that? "To which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." God's intention. The intention of the Prince of Peace. To peace. Biblical reconciliation having taken place. We're now one body. Described in detail in 1 Corinthians 12, right? You want another wonderful gospel passage other than Romans? 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21. Listen to this. This is radical. Now, all these things are from God. Who reconciled us to Himself, there's our word, through Christ, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? Who would that be with? That's what we're here for. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespass against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, here's what you are. We are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were entreating through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then verse 21, one of the most important, if not the most important verse in the New Testament. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Folks, that is a monumental verse there in what's being said. Huge. This is a passage that you can spend a lot of time with a neighbor with if they'll listen to you, if they're interested. That is a wonderful, wonderful passage to present the gospel to lost people. Romans 5 and verse 10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." There it is in a verse. There's another one. Colossians 1:20. "And through Him to reconcile," notice that word popping up a lot, it's necessary. "And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace," notice again, "through the blood of His cross. Through Him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." There it is in another verse. Reconciliation, peace, through Christ, through the blood, on the cross. In one verse. Verse 17 and 18 are our text. "And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near." Who's far away and who's near? Jews and Gentiles. That's right. Verse 18. "For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." You have the method in verse 17. We have a ministry of proclamation as well as reconciliation, don't we? We proclaim. We're doing that tonight. We do that, hopefully, often. We're proclaiming the great truths of the gospel to each other for mutual edification in the body of Christ, and to the lost who are looking for that hope that Paul said they were formerly missing when they were without God. He preached peace to them. And you can find that throughout the Gospels. He came preaching peace. How? In what form? Through the ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? In that He came to reconcile them with God. He is the long-awaited Messiah. He is the Prince of Peace. Because He brings that ministry of reconciliation. And now He gives that ministry to us. So, to those that were far away, those who were near, verse 18, "For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." This is huge. We have access to God now through Christ. Imagine being a Gentile again. Would you not be weeping and falling out of the aisles as you're just going through these last few verses that we've studied tonight? If you were a Gentile in Ephesus at the time? This is big. And the person next to them might have been a what? A Jew. There might have been a master and a slave in there. A lot of slaves in those first early churches. Because those people were longing for hope. Slaves are always looking for hope. The people that have things going well for them, like the rich young ruler, it's really difficult, Jesus said, for them to see their need, for them to come to Christ. He's the door. He's the door. Right? He's the door. He provides access. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the door. Exclusive rights to the passageway to God. But in Christ, you have full, wide open communication and access. 24/7. Complete access. Unrestrained access. Hebrews 10:19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. That threshold or that entrance is stained with the blood of Christ. You're stepping over the blood of the Son of Man as you access that entryway to God Himself. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, that the just, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit. He makes access to God possible. Verse 19. So then. When you see it, so then, you're getting to a conclusion. Right? Paul's bringing it together. So then, here's what we got. What do we got? Unity of men. Section number 3. We'll finish up with this. Verses 19 to 22. And we've pretty much covered it all at this point. But let's read this wonderful accomplishment of our loving Lord. Here it is. Verse 19. So then, here's what's going on. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling in the Spirit. Now in Christ, all believers of all nations are members of the same community, sharing the same citizenship, the same family. No more outcasts, no more being looked down upon, no more being ignored as though you're invisible, no more gender, ethnic, or race differences. Listen to what I dug up, a little piece of information about the status of strangers in Athens. In a piece of antiquity, strangers and such as proposed to reside for a short time, strangers that proposed to reside for a short time in Athens, were permitted to reside in the city and to pursue their business undisturbed, but they could perform no public duty. They had no voice in the public deliberations, and they had no part in the management of the state. They could only look on as spectators, without mingling in the scenes of state or interfering in any way in the affairs of the government. They were bound humbly to submit to all the enactments of the citizens and observe all the laws and usages of the republic. It was not even allowed them to transact any business in their own name. But they were bound to choose from among the citizens one, listen to this, they were bound to choose from among the citizens one to whose care they committed themselves as a patron, and whose duty it was to guard them against all injustice and wrong, end quote. Folks, that was supposed to be the role of a Jew. How do you think they did? You want to grade them? Should we give them a midterm? That was what they were supposed to be, because the Gentiles were, for a time, on the outside. They were supposed to be able to find an advocate for the Jew. Someone, a paraclete, to come alongside. To look out for their interests, because they had no rights. They had no hope. They had no Messiah. And what did they do? They looked down, their nose at them, they shot out the lip to them, and they shook their dust off of their sandals. this was supposed to be the Jew.
And now, in Christ, it's reconciled.
There's citizenship,
there's membership in the family.
All are made one.
All are being fitted together in a building.
And I love that metaphor, by the way,
because it reminds you, and I'm sure Paul's intention in part was to remind or give them sort of a visual image of the temple. And now we make up the temple. We are being fitted together as a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place, into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Notice in our last verse, in whom you also are being. We found some presence. That's where you are now, Ephesian church. That's where you are now. You're being built. That's a present tense term. You are being built. All of this past tense now coming down to the place of what God's present activity in your life is. Paul, masterful life. Because you know what he's preparing us for? Verses or chapters 4 through 6. What is this being built look like? He's preparing. The letter doesn't end with this wonderful way that he's constructed this letter. Start with the huge truths, all of the accomplishments of God, giving glory. Bring it down, give them the bad news, but it's all in past tense, because now in Christ, you're spiritually reconciled with God. Now in Christ, you're socially reconciled with you who were alienated from each other as a people group. Now in Christ, all reconciliation is taken care of, because it's taken care of because His justice has been satisfied. And now you can live at peace in your heart with God and in your neighborhood among men. And you are being fitted together. And you want to see what that looks like as we get into chapters 4 through 6. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what we've learned tonight. Thank you so much for the accomplishments of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you make us very attentive now as we find out how we are to apply these wonderful theological truths that you've secured in our lives. How we're to apply that, how that should change us, what we should look like, how we should interact together in relationships. All of our myriad relationships as husbands, wives, mothers, fathers, sons, daughters, people in the church, co-workers, and so on. As a neighbor. Lord, you have not left us short. You've given us all that we need for that direction. And, more importantly, you've settled the theological foundation on which to build this wonderful structure that is your church that you're building. And you reside in each one of our hearts that knows the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way. And I pray that everyone in here knows Jesus Christ in a personal way. And if anyone does not, I pray, Lord, that you would bring about that troubling in their heart, that they would take care, finally, of that reconciliation, that they too might know the peace that surpasses all understanding, having been secured by the Prince of Peace himself. In his name we pray. Amen.